So prior to preparing for this sermon, I had never studied Psalm 8 in detail, but I can say that it's challenged me in a number of ways as we think about the majesticness of the Lord's name. One of the things accentuated here is thinking about creation and natural revelation, and thinking about the wonders of nature. And I have not traveled a lot in my life, but within the past 4 or 5 months, I had a chance to be on the West Coast for a job. And as I had a chance to visit the Redwoods and to just see the vastness and the grandness of those trees, and how small I felt standing next to them and watching others take their pictures next to them, and how small they seemed and felt. Or on the coastline, as I got to see the vast cliffs against the ocean, and just marveling at God's creation, or being able to see waterfalls and just marvel at that, or see mountaintops and be able to see for long distances, or on late nights to be able to see the beautiful stars and the moon perfectly hung and set. And as we think about how God has displayed these things, it should cause us more and more to marvel. And we think about Romans and Paul revealing that all of mankind has this opportunity to see and to be able to wonder and realize that there is someone greater than us. There is someone greater that has created these things, and natural revelation is available for all of mankind. And we're held responsible to think further about that and to realize that. But I have to say, for the first 20 years of my life, I didn't do that at all, really. I grew up in a farming culture and family. I had jobs for the first 20 years of my life, spending vast amounts of time outside with a forestry consultant and land surveying. And I was often intrigued by so much of that, and I got to see a lot of nature and a lot of different places and a lot of different environments. But I never can say that I wrestled and really thought well about the majesticness of God, and just really gave that from a worshipful perspective. But as I've gotten older and been able to think more about that, that has certainly been changing. But as a result of studying Psalm 8, I hope that that will continue to change in even greater proportions. So it's my hope and prayer today that you and I will see the majesty of His name from Psalm 8, and that that will cause us to worship more and more. Psalm 8 is a hymn of praise, and it makes clear, the writer makes clear, David makes clear that he has a particular worldview, and he understands that God is the author and sustainer. And we all have a worldview of some kind. As I mentioned, in my first 20 years of my life, my worldview was very undeveloped and unshaped and misguided, and I had such a low view, really, of God and His creation. But we're going to see today that God is majestic, that He's powerful, that He's perfect, and also He's a personal God. We'll see from Psalm 8 that David is looking back at creation. He's looking back at Genesis. He's looking back at the beginning, back at the creation story. But yet, there's this forward-looking also towards Messiah. This forward-looking towards the second Adam, the perfect Adam who will make all things right. And we know that that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So if you have your Bibles open, look with me in Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed, or who has set your splendor above the heavens. So one thing that's key to our understanding this psalm is understanding how the psalmist begins and how he ends. If you'll take a quick glance in your Bible, you'll notice that verse 1 and verse 9 are the same. He's repeating the same thing in verse 9, and scholars have termed this an inclusio, or a bracketing. He begins and he bookends with the same thing. And that guides and shapes and helps us understand what he is doing here. So there's a repetition, there's a bookending, and what he's doing is he's emphasizing. This emphasis highlights that God is the focus. It highlights as he ends, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Many will go to the center of this and ask, "What is man?" And they'll see that as the highlight. But actually, verses 1 and 9 and their repetition and their bookending are going to highlight that really God is the focus. And if we keep that in mind, that'll help us rightly understand this. You'll notice in the beginning, in the English version, you'll see, "O Lord, our Lord." You'll see that repeated twice, and that should make us perk up and want to know what's going on. And effectually, David is saying, he's saying, "Yahweh, our Adonai." You see, Yahweh is the personal proper name of God. Israel knew this as the glorious and awesome name as outlined in Deuteronomy 28:58. The other word for Adonai, this concept of master or Lord, it signifies majesty or intensification and is always used of God. In the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, it was used in a way of reverence for addressing God. It refers to God's underived self-existence. The ancient Hebrews connected the word with to be. The verb to be coming out of the Old Testament, specifically when Moses was in the wilderness and he had that burning bush experience, Moses said to God in Exodus 3, he said, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That's what you shall say to them. He said, "You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." And so that's where this is deriving from. In Exodus 3:14, this divine name implies God's eternality, his autonomy, his independence, and his immutability, his unchangingness. So we see that his name, it carries a great weight. And so you and I want to keep that in mind as we're thinking about this Yahweh, our Adonai, O Lord, our Lord. We also see that he's displaying or setting splendor above the heavens. Many Bible verses talk about God's creation, talk about manifesting or displaying the splendor and glory. One example is in Psalm 19:1, where we read, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Or we could look back at Genesis 1 and 2, and where we see God creating out of nothing, God creating ex nihilo, and we see that, and God said, we read, "And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse, and he created the sky." And we see God said, "Let there be waters under the heaven," and he gathered waters into a place so there'd be dry land. And he goes on continually, said, "Let there be lights." And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures, and let us make man in our own image." So from the beginning, God created. From the beginning, God was setting. He was displaying his splendor. From God's glory above the heavens in verse 1, we see the psalmist turn to verse 2, to the earthly realm. So he goes from the heavenly realm to the earthly realm in verse 2. So look back at verse 2 with me. He says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Notice that, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes. Notice that he says he is establishing strength by these young ones. But can you imagine this? Like, what do we make of this? These little ones, they're the weakest among society. They're vulnerable. They would die without adults feeding them. They use their very mouths to stay alive. But how is it that God says they use their mouths to silence the enemy? I find that to be puzzling. And what about God's adversaries? Who is this enemy that's seeking revenge? In short, we can summarize that anyone who does not submit to the name of the Lord is an adversary of God. Anyone who does not submit to the name of the Lord is an adversary. Again, this concept would take us back to Genesis, back to Genesis 3, where the Bible first introduces to the reader this concept of his enemy, this concept of the adversary, where Adam and Eve are in the garden and where they're tempted by the great deceiver, by Satan himself. And Scripture's clear that there's a spiritual war. There's spiritual war and that God has an arch enemy, Satan himself. But what about this establishing of strength out of the mouth of babies and infants and nursing babes? Well, one verse that came to mind as I was preparing for this was in Corinthians. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:27, he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And we see over and again that God uses the unlikely. God uses the underdog. God uses the weak in so many ways to accomplish his purposes. And we often see over and over in Scripture that he does that for the express purpose of getting the glory. He wants the glory, he wants the honor, and he is out to make sure that happens. But I must confess, I still found myself wrestling as I'm studying the text with how. How is it that God achieves this through these little ones? So I read some commentators, and one particular commentator notes, the cry of the newborn baby and the concomitant breath of life testify to God's continuous action of creation and the gift of life. And these acts which reduce the enemies of life to impotent silence. Another commentator, Willem van Gameren, adds, the sound of the children is concrete evidence of God's fortress on earth. The continuity of the human race is God's way of assuring the ultimate glorification of an earth populated with new humanity. So we can see that we have this constant new life, and there's so many things I think we can observe by even the joy of infants and babies. But really, yet more satisfying, and we must look to the New Testament for our understanding. Our study would be incomplete if we didn't understand how Jesus applied this verse to himself. And this is one of the neat things about studying the Bible is we're reading in the Old Testament, sometimes we're wondering, how does this really flesh out? How does this play out? But then we're able to go over to the New Testament and see this applied, and it sheds a new and further light for us. In fact, Psalm 8 is quoted at least four times in the New Testament. And in Matthew 21:16, we see one such quoting where Jesus applies this. So the context is Jesus in what's called the triumphal entry. So prior to him going to the cross and dying, Christ rides on that young foal, that donkey, rides in, and people are laying their coats out. They're laying the branches out. He's being praised, and then he's in the temple. He's in the temple, and they're bringing the blind to him. They're bringing the lame to him, and he's healing them. But the chief priest, they saw these wonderful things happen, Matthew says, and then they noticed the children, and Matthew says, the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. So the children are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And when the chief priests saw this, they were indignant. They were enraged and furious. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. And so Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 8 here. It's like, wow, this passage sheds light on the fact that they are proclaiming Jesus to be Messiah. They're rightly attesting that Jesus is Lord when they call him Son of David. And this Son of David title is a clear messianic title that they are ascribing the fact that he is coming Messiah, and they recognize him to be the fulfillment of that, the fulfillment of what was clearly promised in the Old Testament. Now, thinking about Paul writing in Philippians, I recognize that you may be hearing this. You may have a different worldview. You may not see and understand and believe that God is ultimate. You may not see and understand that God is the creator, the judge, and the savior. But Paul writes about him in Philippians 2. He says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," meaning Jesus, "and bestowed on him," Jesus, "the name that is above every name." We're back to this idea of the name. Verse 10, "so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." So I want you to see the equals here, that Jesus is the fulfillment, he is Lord, and that God will get the glory from that. Or please know from Acts 4:12 that the writer of Acts says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name, no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. So it's my prayer that you'll walk away today understanding that this Lord, Yahweh our Adonai, that this Lord, that we're going to make the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament, understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of that, and that he does desire our submission to his name and to his lordship. Well, look at verse 3 with me. David writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." So now David, having spent so much of his life in the field, so much of his life as a shepherd, had no shortage of time to be able to enjoy God's creation. Many, many nights to be able to ponder this, certainly. And David is ruminating on this concept of the heavens. He's using this anthropomorphism where he's assigning human-like qualities to God to make his purpose. So this idea of God having fingers, he's saying the work of your fingers. He's underlining God's personal involvement in the most delicate and intricate of details in creation. He's assigning this human-like quality to make his point that this is no big deal for God. Think about the vastness of the moon, the millions and billions of stars, the one who created the sun and galaxies, the one that the earth spins like clockwork. It's rotated at just the right angle and preciseness and tilt. But this was nothing for him. He had created this out of nothing, and he ordained that it would be this way. He ordained that you and I would wake up each morning to the sun shining, and that we would have the right amount of heat, the right amount of light, and that all would fit precisely. And the psalmist is just recounting this as he's thinking about the moon and the stars and how God ordained it. As I was studying this, one of the challenges are the words, "when I consider." And this may seem trivial to you, but I was just thinking about "when I consider." David writes, "when I consider." And I just kept thinking about that and just reminded of just the busyness of life and how easy it is to get engulfed in our task and our duties, especially living in such an age of comfort and convenience and so many electronics. And just thought about the practical reality that how good it is to unplug and just to be able to enjoy his creation just for the sake of being able to consider. I started thinking about back to the times that I used to spend more time outside and some of the joys that had. But I was thinking about even prior to moving back to this side of the state. My wife's from the mountains and we lived there for 7 years. But even with our oldest child, when she was very young, we used to lay out on the driveway. And I just remember at nights in the mountains being able to look at the stars, and even at a young age being able to help guide their thinking and understanding of the majesty of God. And just a very practical application maybe as a parent, as a mother, as a father, as an aunt, uncle,
To be able to just know that you can use such simple things even as that to spend time with your children and family and neighbors and just gaze at God's wonder and point them to Christ at an early age. Use that at an early, the simplest of moments, sitting around a fire to be able to talk about His majesty and His excellency and the things that He's created. So may we not waste even such the simplest of moments or underestimate how God will use even His creation to bring glory to Himself. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is practically in the middle and says, "What is man that you take thought of him? What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So in verse 4, we see for God's care for creation. Notice that He took thought of us. He took thought of us. Think about it. The infinite God has taken care for finite man. We're finite. We have a beginning. We have an end. We're born. We die. Men and women come and go. But God is unchanging, infinite, never beginning, never ending, and He takes care for us. It reveals His benevolence. It reveals His graciousness toward us. So what is man? What is mankind? This question appears three times in the Hebrew Scriptures. In Psalm 8, in Psalm 144, verse 3 and 4, and then in Job 7, verse 17 and 18. Now the occurrence in Job is different. Job is struggling and wrestling and having a different perspective. But this question, what is man, is an important question. Many, though, are tempted to make this the thrust of this passage of what is man. But we don't want the pendulum to swing too far one way or the other. And if you think about what I shared in the beginning, for us to rightly understand this, we want to understand that it is sandwiched in the middle, but it's sandwiched in the middle of verses 1 and 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we want to think about that in the context that God is majestic, His name is majestic, and we want to rightly understand who we are by God's creation and what He's delegated and granted to us to be and do. So the focus is not on man, but on God. The Psalms begin, it begins and ends with God. So this rhetorical question of verse 4 really forms an opposite reaction, an antithesis to the how in verse 1. The point of this is to contrast the majesty and power of God over and against the relative littleness of man, over and against our finiteness, our smallness. Look at the contrast again. Verse 1, majesty and glory. We see in this psalm the establishing of strength. We see the stilling and quieting of the enemy. We see the creating of the heavens. And then we're going to, in verse 5, see the crowning. We're going to see the crowning that God grants. And all of these words and concepts, they indicate strength. They indicate power. And they indicate glory that's only ascribable to God as King, as Creator, and Divine Warrior. But look at God's graciousness. As King, He sees fit to confer these royal qualities on humans, on you and I. And verse 5 sheds light on this. Verse 5, "Yet you have made Him a little lower than God." So you may have a version that says a little lower than angels, may have one that says a little lower than heavenly beings, or a little lower than God. There's a lot of technicality there, but the idea is encapsulated a little lower than the heavenly beings, but certainly including God. And it says, "And you crown Him with glory and majesty." Notice that God does the crowning. So there are many people that will acknowledge, thinking back to this concept of a worldview, thinking back to the concept of God's supremeness, there are many that will acknowledge that there's a higher power. There's many that will acknowledge that God exists. But They may only see that God created, but he's not interested in the daily affairs of their life, or that, yes, he created, but he doesn't care about me, doesn't love me, isn't interested in the details. He isn't interested in the good things or the bad things, the trials and the struggles. They have a really low view of God. They have a really low view of his desire to reign in their life. But verse 5 reveals otherwise to us. We read that God crowns man with glory and majesty. So if you're listening to this today, please know that God cares very much about the details of your life. He cares very much about your trials, about your struggles, about your afflictions, and about all of the details in your life. The concept of crowning. God has crowned mankind, men and women, with glory and honor. So there's a concept behind the verb of crowning. And the Hebrew concept would have been that of adorning. It would have been that which would be kind of figuratively derived from the idea of a coronet, of this idea of kingship, of distinction with high rank, or this idea of recognizing nobility. So the psalmist, David, was familiar with this. He was familiar with what it meant for a king to be installed by a ruler or an empire. And so he understood that authority was delegated, and his rule would happen within that lordship, and that policy would be carried out according to that lordship, and there would be certain goals and purposes in keeping with that. What are some applications that come from verse 5? Man has been set apart from the animal world. Notice that we were made a little lower than God, a little lower than Elohim. And Scripture describes us as a little lower than the heavenly realm, not just a little higher than the animal realm. And that's a big distinction. So evolutionists would have us to think that we're just a notch or two above the animal kingdom. We're just a notch or two above. We've evolved to slightly a little bit above them. But that's not what Scripture says at all. That's not what God says. It says that he crowns us with glory and honor. This should impact our thinking greatly. This should inform us about our understanding about what it means to be human. See, mankind is made in the image of God. And although the psalmist doesn't use the word image directly, he does include the concept by saying that we were made a little lower than God. And we want to think rightly about ourselves. We don't want to think too lowly or too highly. We want to think correctly. And correctly is going to be what's driven and informed and derived straight from Scripture. So we are image bearers. Therefore, we're made in the image of God. But note that that's different than Christ, who Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that Christ is the image. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And once again, we want to rightly understand that Christ is King. But for you and I to be made in God's image carries implication for all of life. We are a reflection of him. We're not divine, but we are a reflection. And in all of this, you should see us going back to Genesis, where we learn in Genesis that mankind, God says, let us make man in our image. He doesn't say that about anything else. He doesn't say that about the sun, the moon, the stars, or the ocean, or the plants, or the things in the sea, or the animals, the beasts of the earth. He only says that about mankind. John Piper observes the significance in this way, where he says, lose sight of who man really is, and you'll lose sight of who God really is in all of his majesty. Lose sight of God and his majesty, and the whole world goes berserk. He says, all of it hangs together, And the fallout is enormous if we get it wrong. He goes on to say that he hopes that anyone reading of Psalm 8 could agree with the following truths. He says, you cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God while treating his supreme creation with contempt, whatever color or whatever age that creation might be. He says, you cannot starve the aged human and glorify the majesty of God. So we should think well about the aging. He says, you cannot dismember the unborn human and glorify the majesty of God. So we should hate abortion. You cannot gas the Jewish human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot lynch the black human and glorify the majesty of God. You cannot treat human pregnancy like a disease and glorify the majesty of God. He says you cannot treat the mixing of human races like a pestilence and glorify the majesty of God. And you cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God while treating his supreme creation with contempt. And I would add, we cannot ignore the poor, the destitute, and the needy and glorify the majesty of God. But there's more, because we're told about our function as well in this text. We're told that God has granted dominion. Look at verses 6 through 8. He writes, you make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. But this concept is not new. It's been there since creation. Think back to Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You see, in Genesis, God deputized humanity to subdue and rule over it. So all things have been entrusted to mankind. All sheep, all oxygen. We see the psalmist breaking these down into really two categories. There's domesticated animals and undomesticated. But again, we want to think rightly about our dominion. Our rule, our reign, and our dominion is flawed. It's incomplete and not ultimate. But not so with Christ. Christ is the ultimate and final. And all things are finally subjected under his feet. So I mentioned that Psalm 8 was quoted in four passages. And the other three are in Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians. In Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, referring to Jesus' incarnation, we see that the ultimate dominion is found in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, for he did not subject the angels to the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And he goes on to say, for in the subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about this same concept where he says in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 15:27, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Paul also writes in Ephesians 1:22, where, once again, that all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named will be Jesus, and that all things will be in subjection. So how do we think about that? Well, we see that man has been entrusted for caring for creation. We see that man has been entrusted for this reigning and ruling and dominion, but we get a lot of things wrong. And we live in a sinful world where things are fallen. But we know that there is a second Adam, a new creator, a recreator, Jesus, and he's making all things new, all things perfect, and that there will be the final. So an appeal to you who may be listening today, please, as I said earlier, please know that Jesus is divine and he will have the ultimate dominion. God desires our allegiance. He desires our love. He desires our submission to his lordship. And he wants to have dominion in every area of your life. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means that we've missed the mark. That means that we have a tremendous great need because we have sinned against a righteous and holy God. The Bible also says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of this sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's bad news that we've sinned. There's bad news that we are enemies of God, but there's hope. There's hope in Christ. There is forgiveness to be found in Christ and only in Christ. There's no way to make yourself right with God by your good works. There's no way to earn it. There's no way to overcome it. There's no way to think differently or better or to do certain things, but rather it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. We learn in Romans 10:9-11, where Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. It's through faith in Christ alone that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that one can be saved. He goes on to write that for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Dear friends, I just want to share with you the opposite of that is true as well. Everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ and place their faith and trust in him will be put to shame. So the urge and the stressing is turn to Christ and trust in him today. Ask him for forgiveness, confess your sin to him, and turn and trust in him. We'll look at verse 9. As stated earlier, verse 9 is an echo and a repeat of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist closes that with the same refrain, once again stressing the majesticness of the name of the Lord. So how do we think about some final applications? How do we think about the impact and the significance in our life? How do we rightly understand that? Well, in Psalm, there's no deeply explicit promise of Messiah in Psalm 8, nor is there a clearly manifested, as some of the other Psalms, but there is a bridge there. There is a connection there. And I hope that through some of the things that we've looked at, you've been able to see and understand those. But the New Testament definitely helps with that bridge in Psalm 8 and how Jesus applies that very thing to himself, those titles and those events and actions. And when we consider the goal of Psalm 8 for its initial and original audience for the nation of Israel, it might look something like this. Praise the Lord, our sovereign King, for his majesty displayed in the heaven and all the earth, especially in crowning human beings with glory and honor. That's how one commentator summarized it. So he's encouraging Israel to praise God. But you and I should likewise be stirred to praise God when we ponder his majesty. When we ponder his glory, we should be awestruck that God bestowed such mindfulness upon us, upon mankind, upon you and upon me. But see the bridge between the original context to Israel and to us. See the bridge, see the fulfillment in Christ, and know that Jesus Christ is the sovereign King. John 1:1-2 tell us that Jesus is the Word through whom all things were made. We read that also in Hebrews and also in Colossians, that he is the creator. Jesus displays his majesty in the heavens and all the earth. And we see that he is after us understanding of how that applies to us. He promised the disciples in Luke 22, verse 30, that you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul shows that this promise extends to all of the followers of Christ, where he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We'll reign with Christ. In Revelation 5:10, the Apostle John, he heard a new song for the Lamb of Christ, and he writes, you, meaning Jesus the Lamb, have made them to be a kingdom and a priest, serving our God, and they will reign on earth. With the same understanding about Lord, and by understanding Israel to be God's people, so including you and I, the goal of the psalm can be made clear. And that is to encourage you and I, God's people, to praise the Lord for His majesty displayed in the heavens, His majesty displayed in all of the earth, especially in the crowning of human beings with glory and honor. So it's my hope and prayer that you'll see over and again that we are encouraged, that we're exhorted, that we are instructed, and that even times we receive rebuke from Scripture for God's people, for you and I. So may it be that you and I would be intentional to praise the Lord for His majesty, intentional to rightly understand the handiwork that He's manifested, intentional to understand our need to be more purposeful in this, intentional for us to rightly understand who we are as created beings in His image, that we have been crowned, that we have been given dominion, and that we would care deeply about how we take that, how we carry that out, how we live that out, and that we would not be flippant, that we would not be careless, that we would not be carefree or negligent, that we would recognize that comes with a great honor and privilege and duty. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. Jesus assured the believers, he assured us that when he ascended into heaven, that he would send the Helper. He would send the Holy Spirit to be indwelling of believers. And Father, we thank you for that. What a joy, what comfort in knowing that we have not been left alone. Father, you've given us your written, revealed word, and we thank you that we could study that today together. And Lord, we just pray that you will take that and you will work mightily in our hearts and our minds, that you will change our thinking in any and every way needed, and Lord, that our lives would flow from that, any action that's needed. Lord, if there are areas of repentance, that we would repent. If there are areas of praise welling up, may that well up. And may we say with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. In Christ's name, amen.